chapter 1. We'll read a few verses there, and then Micah chapter 3. It's been a while since we've been in Titus. I thought we should return. Titus chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 9. The qualifications for elder, and then Micah chapter 3. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In Micah chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter. Micah 3, beginning in verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. It is particularly appropriate, this passage, for a number of reasons, as it focuses on leadership, qualifications for leadership in the church, what disqualification looks like in Micah chapter 3, given that we have just had an election, right? Electing leaders in our nation, and given that today, providentially, in the new members class, we were talking about the fifth vow and submission to the government of this church, to its leaders. It begs the question, what are the qualities that a leader should possess? In the two passages that we read in Titus 1 and then Micah 3 give contrasting pictures of leadership. So we have to ask the question, what is the purpose of leadership? What is leadership? Merriam-Webster says that a leader is someone who leads. It always does that, doesn't it? It's helpful. I just loved that in school when you'd have this difficult word that you had to define for an exam and the teacher allowed you a dictionary. And the dictionary used the word itself in the very definition. That's less than useless. To lead is to guide the way. To lead is to guide the way. There's a goal in mind. What is it in business? If you're a businessman, what's the goal? It's to boost sales. It's to make a profit, right? It's to make money. In the church, what's the goal? What's the goal of church leadership? Yes, the big goal, glory, the glory of Christ. What's the goal? To see the people of God growing in the faith, being imitators of God, being led to the better country. Presented to God at the last day, perfect in Christ. And a leader is someone who has to be both bold and humble at the same time. Not selfish, but selfless for the cause of Christ. Leadership is a life of self-denial. But that's not the American way, right? The American view of leadership is a strong, overpowering figure. There's no selflessness in it. There's no self-denial in it. Leadership, whether it be in the church, in the home, in the civil magistrate, is to be a life of self-denial. Leaders are a good thing, and we need them. We don't like to admit it, but we need them. And God has set them over us. The scriptures tell us to submit to our leaders, and our response to them is actually a response to Christ, as he's the one who set them over us. You think about it that way. When your manager is being a jerk, your response to him is really a response to Christ, because he set him over you. We just had an election where it seems that he's not my president. He's my president. He's not my president. He's my president. The Lord Jesus Christ appoints your leaders. Yes, you voted, but the Lord Jesus Christ appoints your leaders. And whoever he appoints is your president, period. Your response to him is in some measure a response to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has set our leaders over us. This is true in the church with elders and deacons. It's true in the home with husbands and parents. It's true in the civil sphere. These are God-ordained authorities. In ancient Israel, there were three categories of leaders, and I hope you've noticed. Maybe you haven't, but I hope you've noticed that I've in the hymn selection, I've selected hymns from each category here of leadership in Israel. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. And under kings, when I say kings this morning, I don't just mean the monarch, but all civil leaders, right? Judges, town leaders, all civil leaders. These were the offices established to guide the way for the Israelites. As God's under-shepherds, they were to guide the people, prophets to instruct them in the things of the Lord, priests to intercede, kings to govern and protect and judge. And the problem in Micah's day is that all three offices had become corrupt. They're the hearers. These leaders are the hearers of these sermons preached by the prophet Micah so long ago. And his sermon outlines oracles, as they're called, are divided into three cycles we've mentioned. The first cycle was in chapters 1 and 2, which we ended last week. Chapter 1, we see Micah there vividly portraying the Lord coming down to tread upon the earth in judgment. The valleys are splitting open. The mountains are melting before his presence. Jerusalem would fall. In chapter 2, the third and fourth oracles, Micah identifies the specific sins of Judah, the oppression of the poor by the rich and powerful, and their co-conspirators, the false prophets, who propagated a false theology of death in order to line their pockets. And this morning, as we come to chapter 3, we come to the second cycle of oracles. And it's been my practice thus far in this book to preach each sermon that Micah preached. Each oracle is a sermon outline, and so I've been preaching that sermon outline. Well, chapter 3 is composed of three oracles. And this morning we're going to take them all together because they have much in common. They each address the ruling classes, the offices in Israel. They have very similar structures and a very common theme, that being the abuse of power, the miscarriage of justice. And because we're preaching three sermons in one, you can expect the sermon to be three times as long, right? Actually, it is for that reason that the sermon is a little bit longer, that I don't have a proper conclusion. And so I'll conclude the sermon at the table. So don't. I hope it might seem funny, but the sermon will be concluded at the table. The problem in a fallen world is that leaders tend to abuse power rather than wield it for service to Christ and his sheep. And that's across the board, civil, ecclesiastical, and in the home. Micah is addressing in this chapter the prophets, priests, and kings, the civil rulers of Israel. And he's addressing ungodly leadership. And this is important to us because we all have leaders whom we're commanded to pray for, right? 1 Timothy. And we need to know how to pray. And we need to know that what the character of a leader should be. If for no other reason than that we are all leaders in some sphere or other. Older siblings to younger siblings, right? Parents to children. Fathers to children. Husbands to wives. Teachers to students. Employers to employees. Elders to congregation. Governors to citizens. It goes on and on. Think Fifth Commandment. And what the prophet Micah is showing us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is what characterizes ungodly leadership. And so by contrast, then, what characterizes godly leadership? And there are three key godless traits that are brought out in these three sermons and more. But the three that Micah hones in on are injustice, greed, and presumption. Injustice, greed, and presumption. And so that will be our outline for the morning. The first is injustice in verses 1 through 4. The first oracle is delivered against powerful people who are exploiting the weak. We've read of that. Verse 1, I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And you remember that this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah, right? This isn't some country bumpkin trying to assert himself to higher ups. This isn't Micah's word. This is God's word. And it's addressed to the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. You remember that each tribe and clan of Israel was ruled by elders. Remember Exodus 18, Jethro's advice to Moses. It's not right that you're judging these people alone. You need help. Appoint elders. And the word rulers here is literally translated as deciders. These were the civil rulers who ruled in the courts, the ancient equivalent to our judges. They're deciders. And alongside of these rulers stood the priests in Deuteronomy 17. The final court of appeal was in Jerusalem, and it consisted of priests and the officiating judge. And so the priests are wrapped up in this as well. And what is it that they're wrapped up in? What's their sin? Well, you look at Micah's question to them in verse 1. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. More than anyone else in the land, these rulers, these deciders, ought to know justice. They ought to have an interest in righteousness in Israel. Isaiah defined justice in chapter 1, verse 17 of his book as that which corrects oppression, brings justice to the fatherless, pleads the widow's cause. He called on these judges to learn to do good, to seek justice. King Jehoshaphat instructed them, consider what you do. Judge not for man, but for the Lord. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. For there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. But what is it exactly that these rulers in Micah's day had done? What's their sin? We read, beginning of chapter 2, regarding their covetousness. They took bribes. Micah has in mind the sermon he preached in chapter 2, where these wealthy land barons would use the courts, they would use these deciders who should know justice to steal land from the middle-class farmers, from the widows, and leave children fatherless and without an inheritance. Rather than an interest in righteousness and justice, they perverted justice. They had an interest in gain. Their motivation was power and to get rich at the expense of the people. Chapter 2, verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. The good was no longer the criteria that they judged by. But evil was cherished, harbored, and exacted towards their brothers in Israel. And you notice this graphic and grotesque language with which Micah describes them. Verses 2 and 3, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Dwell on that, and it will make your stomach churn. I don't know how many of you have ever processed an animal, but it's nasty work. It's gruesome work. Now you imagine doing that to a human. That's the imagery here. Bruce Waltke says of them, those who should have been righteous shepherds, tenderly caring for the flock, became wolves who fattened themselves on them. In fact, they are worse than wolves. They're cannibals. They, who were most highly endowed with the dignity of humanness, made themselves less than animals. And this stomach-churning illustration of cannibalism is actually a common expression for oppression. These rulers who were to preserve righteousness and justice were indifferent to human suffering and exploited the weak. They furthered their suffering. They left families, widows, and children homeless. A blatant misuse of power, injustice. And having betrayed God's righteous calling, the men appointed as shepherds sprouted fangs and devoured his flock. That's the description one commentator gives. You think of it brought to mind a werewolf, right? Sprouted fangs, devoured the flock. What is God's just sentence against these rulers in verse 4? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. It's an eye for an eye. Just as these wicked rulers would not hear the cry of the afflicted who came to them for justice, just as they would not answer them, so God on the day of judgment will not answer these rulers. He will remain silent, and he will not relent in his judgment. Proverbs 21, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. He reaps what he sows. And so what are we ordinary 21st century Christians to take from this? What's the application to us? Well, even as this was a warning to the rulers of Micah's day, it's a warning to all leaders in whatever sphere in our day. Civil rulers, church rulers, school rulers, husbands, parents, business owners, managers. The rulers of Micah's day loved the world and the things of the world more than they loved the Lord their God and their neighbors themselves. And they were following, actually, the pattern of how the pagan nations did things. They were living like the world. It's how the world works. It's dog eat dog. And you'll hear the excuse, well, it's not personal, right? It's just the way things are done. It's always personal. It's absolutely personal. God absolutely rejects that, and he requires us to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God, Micah 6:8. And so, do not love the world and the things in the world, as John says. Do not desire material things as though they had some eternal quality. God is generous. The Confession of Faith says that he gives us a competent portion of the good things of this life. The problem is that sinners, such as you and I, come to be spellbound, as it were, by the gifts instead of the giver. And so we move from thankfulness to idolatry. The message of God to these rulers and to all men, including all of us here this morning, is this. It's that he's watching. The Lord sees. He knows your dealings. He knows your motivations. Honest and just dealings in all of our relationships are important to God. Your actions affect others 100% of the time, even your private actions that only you know about. They affect other people 100% of the time, and God sees. And a professor I had briefly applies it this way. He says that there's a danger here for us. The ruler's cries to God were not heard. Parents, husbands, managers, elders, hear the word of God. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, parents, your prayers for your children not being heard? Elders, your prayers for the flock not being heard. You see, estrangement from others always hinders our relationship with God. God sees. God desires just dealings with one another in every sphere and relationship in life. Honest dealings, justice. The second characteristic of ungodly leadership and the second warning comes in the second sermon outline found in verses 5 through 8, where Micah addresses a second group of leaders. In verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. Now, prophets were God's mouthpiece. They delivered his word and his word alone to the people. They had a unique relationship with the Lord as messengers of the living God. They were shepherds feeding the flock. And they're to lead people in the truth, in the way of righteousness, and in the way of salvation. But these prophets, whom Micah addresses in verse 5, they lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. These prophets, rather than gathering the sheep and feeding them, scatter them. What happens to scattered sheep? They get lost. And lost sheep do what? They die. And it's not that these men didn't have God's word. They had his word. What they did with it. They twisted it to suit their ends. They manipulated it for gain. Sounds familiar in our day, right? Turn on the television. And the message would vary depending on who they were preaching to and what was being offered to them. We saw in chapter 2 there's conspiracy, right, between the wealthy land barons, the judges, and the prophets. They're all in this together. The prophets, the corrupt civil rulers, are in cahoots. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, refers to such prophets, saying, "Your prophets have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading." This is what they're doing for the corrupt leaders and businessmen of Micah's day. Pay for a prophecy. And the word that Micah uses here for lead astray, it's a word that's typically used for the wandering of someone who's lost, right? Me in any parking lot. It can also refer to the stumbling of a drunkard that gets the idea across. And that's the effect, the moral effect of these prophets preaching. Lost people wandering around, a drunkard stumbling about. They condoned sin for their own personal gain. They preached peace to those, that, and so doing, they confirmed them in their sin. So if you paid them well, you got a good message. If you had little to offer, you got a message of doom. So commentator David Pryor writes, "The people who ought to have been told about war had peace preached to them, and the people who ought to have had peace preached found the religious authorities, like the rest of those in authority, had declared war on them." It was an issue of message and motive. Rather than being driven by a zeal for God's glory and for salvation, for the salvation of men, they're driven by their own selfish bellies. That's what Paul says, right? Philippians 3, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. It's a common theme, isn't it? Earthly things. Beloved, where's your mindset? Where's your mindset? The false prophets of Micah's day and of our own, false preachers, were motivated by personal gain. They're characterized by greed. And it's absolutely not wrong that the prophets receive money for their labors. There's provision for that in the Old Testament and in the New, right? Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul's saying there that your ministers should not be out digging ditches. They should be given over entirely to the ministry of the word. But the problem is that these false preachers were motivated by the money and not the message. The modern day equivalent are those prosperity preachers who preach peace, peace, health, health, wealth, wealth. God only wants to bless you with material things, your best life now, while never once condemning sin and calling people to repent and believe the gospel. You've seen them on TV. You've seen the Visa, MasterCard, American Express accepted call, 1-800-whatever. The more you give, the greater the blessing. What does Jesus might actually agree with that. What's he say regarding the rich man? And then the poor widow comes and she gives all that she has and it's just a penny. She gave all she had. Right? The greater blessing. Micah says here, the difference between your preaching and my preaching, you false prophets, in verse 8, is that I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare Jacob his transgressions and Israel his sin. Remember chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we asked the question, what kind of preaching do you want to hear? You want preaching that coddles your sin? Or do you want preaching that convicts you of it, leads you to repentance and communion with the living God? True prophets typically stood alone and at great risk their own lives. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit to preach in the midst of such oppression. People do not like their sin being called out. Micah says he's not motivated by personal gain or profit, but by the compulsion of God's Spirit working in and through him. I have to preach, Micah says. Payment or no payment, I have to preach. God himself compels me to proclaim his word. And you see, the true preacher preaches one thing and one thing only, and it's the word of God under the compulsion of God. He can't do anything else. He'll die for the preaching of the word, while the false preacher will cower under threat, proclaim whatever he has to. And cower they will when the Lord comes in judgment. Verses 6 and 7, Micah reveals the just sentence against these prophets. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced. The diviners shall be put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Prophetic vision, it seems, reading the scriptures, usually came at night. You think of Eli, Samuel. And the word here rendered for, divination refers to occult practices forbidden by God. Examining the entrails of animals. Consulting the stars, right? Tea leaf readers, that kind of thing. God won't tolerate that nonsense. And so the prophets are going to be left in darkness. They will be disgraced publicly. Their reputations will suffer. There's going to be a famine of the hearing of the word. They're covering their lips. Has a threefold significance here. First, it was a sign of mourning. Secondly, it was a sign of uncleanness. And thirdly, it was a sign that they had nothing more to say. All three are true of these prophets. They're done. They're exposed as frauds. The loss of God's word is a sign of judgment. And you combine the first judgment against the rulers with this. God says, you pray to me and I won't hear you. Neither will you hear me, because I won't be speaking. I will hear nothing from you, and you will hear nothing from me. What are we to take from this second oracle against the prophets? A couple of things. The first is that you, as God's people in the pew, need to know the word of God well enough to know when a man is uttering nonsense. You need to be able to recognize false teaching. That doesn't mean that you don't need pastors and teachers. You absolutely need them. But you need true ones, and you need to know how to identify true ones, which means you need to know your Bibles. Be careful who you listen to. That is, who you listen to preach. You don't settle for garbage. Don't settle for garbage. Be like the Bereans who search the scriptures to see that these things are so. And then to the officers in the church, especially the one speaking, maintain holiness and faithfulness. The most important thing for the congregation is for the holiness of the elder. And I can tell you that that is sobering and frightening. Pray for your leaders. We keep ourselves from the love of money, from the love of fame, from the love of power. We prize the glory of God above all else and at whatever cost. The third thing here is presumption. We see this in the third sermon, the third oracle of this chapter. Verses 9 through the first part of verse 11 identifies the parties here. It says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. This third oracle actually addresses all three offices in Israel, prophet, priest, and king. And Micah addresses them together here. He calls out the sins that he preached against in the previous two oracles, as well as we'll see adding one. The three central institutions of Israel, those established for the good of God's people, have turned on God's people like ravenous wolves for gain. And what aggravates the guilt of these three office-bearing groups is the theological justification that they give for their sin. Verse 11b, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. See, they point to God being in their midst in Jerusalem. That is, they appeal to God's power. God is in the temple, and the temple's here, and we're here. We're safe. Reminds you of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with Miss Beaver, you remember? Telling him of Aslan, a lion. Is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. Beloved, our God is not safe. He is not safe at all, but he is good. They pointed to God being in their midst, and that actually would be their ruination. You remember 1 Samuel 4, Israel's in the heat of battle with the Philistines, and it's going poorly, and so they bring out the ark, right, that it might save us. You see, it was a trinket to them. It was a magic bullet, lucky rabbit's foot, and they were defeated, and the ark was taken from them. Their faith was in an it and not in the living God. Spiritual presumption, an idolatrous view of God. We're making God to be what we want him to be, and that's no God at all. They appealed to the covenant. They appealed to their descent from Abraham. We're God's people. No disaster is going to come upon us, despite God's repeated warnings. You remember the Israelites in Jesus' day. They say to him, don't speak against us. Don't criticize us. We're Abraham's descendants. And what's Jesus say? Be careful, because God can raise up replacements for you from these rocks. Spiritual presumption, beloved, it's a warning to us not to rest upon church membership for salvation. Children, not to rest upon your parents. As precious and as great a blessing as it might be to have believing relatives, they can't save you. Only Jesus Christ saves sinners. And then one last aspect of spiritual presumption, it's using God's grace, his long suffering, and his mercy as a prop for your sin. Augustine, he's sort of coming to faith, and he was a carnal young man. And he said, Lord, free me from sexual indulgence, but not yet. Using the grace, long-suffering, and mercy of God as a prop for your sin. I shouldn't do it. I shouldn't say it. I shouldn't think it. But God will forgive me. That's what he does. And then next week, I won't do it. This will be the last time, right? That's dangerous ground to be standing on. It's sinking sand. Repentance and faith in Christ are urgent. It's urgent. You do it now and not later. Sin is powerful. It will harden your heart. And the more you sin, the more you persist in sin, the harder your heart gets, the deeper you sink, the more blinded you become. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer is that you won't escape. If you neglect such a great salvation, you will not escape. Verse 12 is the sentence against these three offices in Israel. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of stones, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. God is going to destroy all that makes the people presumptuous. The land, the temple, it's going to be a heap of ruins because of him. He's saying, you did it. It all began with the Spirit of the Lord leaving the temple. I will not speak to you, he says. I won't hear your prayers. You won't hear from me. I'm no longer with you. And Nebuchadnezzar, he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. Jeremiah 52, and they were brought into exile. And very likely the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed at that time, not in Ethiopia, wherever they think it is. destroyed. And so what are we to do? How are we to prevent or flee from spiritual presumption? Well, you see that God sent to the prophets and the priests and the kings. He sent a preacher. He sent a preacher. Before God sent judgment, he sent a preacher. A preacher who came with an uncomfortable message, who called out sin and called for repentance. But you see, that was a mercy. As uncomfortable as it was, as offensive as it was a mercy to send a warning, to call out for the rebellion to end, to come saying, repent and believe, forsake your greed, your wealth, your power, forsake your idols, return to the Lord, obey the Lord. Repent, repent, repent. Beloved, be as willing to receive a rebuke as you are to receive words of peace, grace, and love. It's a mercy. But people oppose it. They don't like it. And they'll call men like Micah all sorts of names, accuse them of all sorts of sin to discredit the message, and they'll seek a fraud to proclaim a message of peace. Peace, peace, when there's no peace. Desire to be convicted of sin so that you can be comforted with the gospel and by God's grace conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. The plea should be, Lord, correct me by the elders in the church, correct me by my brothers and sisters in the church all day long, but do not let me fall away. Do not let me fall away. Desire to be convicted of sin so that you can be comforted with the gospel and conform to the image of Christ, our blessed Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, as we reflect upon these high offices, good offices, given by the Lord for the good of his people, we reflect upon the corruption that so marred these offices in Israel and that so mars leadership today, even in our own homes, in our own church, in our own city and town, our own country. And Father, repentance, even as judgment begins in the house of God, repentance begins in the house of God. And so we come to you confessing our sin, that we are those who would abuse power, that we are those who would smite those underneath us for gain. Father, would you cut the strings of our heart to this world and bind them securely to heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, saints, let's respond to the word together in song, hymn 279, O Christ, our King, Creator, Lord.